This afternoon, I'm going to go over to the book of Revelation. We're going to look in Revelation chapter 3. I just want to read the first three verses. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the Lord speaking to John. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." I believe that in our study of God's Word, it's quite apparent that it is possible for both congregations and individuals to so conduct themselves that the Lord actually disowns them. And I believe that we can see this quite clearly. Just noting the condition that was ascribed to Simon, who had formerly been the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Notice he said, "You are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Well, all the guy did was want to buy the power of God with money. But do you suppose if he stayed in that condition that God would accept him? Well, absolutely not. Absolutely not. And thus he was told to repent and ask God if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. But then notice that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we have this addressed again to the seven churches. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, if you remember the picture over there, Jesus is pictured as walking amongst the seven lampstands, which represented the seven churches of Asia. Now, the fact that their lampstand was there was indicative that they belonged to Christ. But the Lord says here in very plain language, if you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. What did that mean? They'll disown them. That's exactly what it means. They'll disown them. But you know, leaving the Lord is not usually something that just happens overnight. Now notice I said not usually. There may be some exceptions to that, and so I give credit that there may be. But usually it's a gradual process that takes place. In fact, it's a process that's almost not noticeable because it's so gradual. And in fact, sometimes people don't realize what's happened to them until they're far away from what they once enjoyed in the presence of the Lord. But that's what the Hebrew writer was addressing in Hebrews chapter 2. And down at verse 1 when he said, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away." There is that possibility. Now, with that idea in mind, what I would like to spend the rest of our time talking about this afternoon is what I perceive to be three stops on the road of unfaithfulness. And I believe they are distinct. Three distinct stops along the road of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And I do this because I believe fully to be forewarned is to be prepared. And when we're prepared, we see these things coming, we recognize them, and we're able to avoid these things. Thus, I want to begin by the first stop, if you will. And that is the stop that's called the change in attitude towards divine authority. We, I think, understand that we are disciples of Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. He is our Master. He is the Anointed One of God. He is the Royal One that God said He would send to sit on David's throne. All those things are implied by these terms. We see Paul or Peter very boldly proclaiming this, by the way, on Pentecost. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So we don't have any doubt about that. Now, given this fact, we can understand when he said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Well, how much authority does the Lord have? All. That's it. All. There is no other authority. It has been given to him. Now, in becoming a Christian, we are submitting ourselves to Jesus' lordship. Keep that in mind now. We are submitting ourselves to Jesus' lordship. Now, if you go over in Romans 6, you'll see what I'm talking about here. Beginning at verse 16. Now, you remember the first part of Romans 6. He's talking about being buried with him in baptism, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. Now, talking to the same people, down here in the 16th verse of the same chapter now, he says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We are freed to serve. That sounds a little strange, but we're freed to serve. We become free from the slavery of sin so that we can be slaves of righteousness. And that's the relationship that we enjoy. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, and by the way, I forgot to pop one in here, and you can write this down. I know you, several of you are taking notes here, but right after your reference to Romans 6, 16 through 18, pop Galatians 2 and 6, or Galatians, Colossians 2. Maybe that's why I didn't get it on there. I couldn't read it. Colossians 2 and 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's the relationship we have with Christ. Walking in Him. Now, since we do that, we treat any aspect of His will, whatever it is, with the utmost reverence. And put away any thought, put away any deed that we know does not meet His approval. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's so many people, among religious people today, who think you can't understand the Bible. The Bible's just too complicated. And that's why we have so much division, you know. The Bible's just too complicated. Two people read the same thing, they come up with two different ideas. Well, who's at fault there? Does the fault lie with the one who wrote it? Or does the fault lie with those who are reading it? My vote goes for the one who are reading it. Because they're not reading it to understand. They're reading it to try and justify something they've already preconceived. And that's the danger. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We can know the will of the Lord. In fact, we must know the will of the Lord in order for us to be sure that everything we do has His stamp of approval. Now, that brings us, of course, right to the passage that I'm sure most of you were probably even thinking about as I said that, and that's Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, you just have to do a little bit of research to understand that. It means by His authority or with His permission, if you will. Do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what's it good for? Well, the apostle says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what the word is good for. It supplies everything we need. And so we need to hold it in high regard and respect God's will at all times. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, we find out an interesting thought here presented by the Lord Himself. He says, if anyone wants to do His will, He's talking about His Father's will now, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What did he say? If you really want to do God's will, and you're not just saying it now, but you really want to, then you will be able to discern the source of the doctrine that Jesus was preaching. That's what he says. Then why is it so many people have trouble with that? Well, because they only want to believe it to the extent that it agrees with what they've already been taught or what they've already been thinking. As soon as they find out that it rubs them the wrong way, they discard it and go and try to find some place that'll stroke them the way they want to be stroked. Yeah, that's right. And that's not honest. And that's not profitable. Not profitable one bit. If we ever cease to have this attitude of wanting to do the will of God, our faith will become little better than that of the devil's. And you remember what James said about that. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? A heart that is not submissive to the will of God is an unfaithful heart before God Himself. Simple as that. But now, we said we're going to look at the stops along here. The change in attitude towards divine authority will eventually lead one to a change in practice. A change in practice. Honestly, reading the Old Testament account of Solomon, how many of you would have ever thought that Solomon's attitude toward God would change so drastically that he would actually build places for the worship of idol gods? Why, you would never think that, would you? Never, ever, ever. This is a man who is filled with wisdom from God. But, you know, when you look over at 1 Kings 11 and you start reading, you find out what happened. It says here that the King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. What does that say? He directly violated God's law. Directly violated it. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. You hear that story unfolding there? Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did it likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. That is a horrible thing. The wisest man that ever lived, because God gave him that wisdom. Yet look what he did. Look how he turned out. But you know, the fact that any given person or any given congregation was at some point in time doing what God instructed is no guarantee that they'll always do that. No guarantee. We can be sure, for example, that the church in Corinth did not at first do what they were doing with the Lord's Supper later. We find out that the Apostle Paul had to write to them because their practice had changed. They had a change in practice, didn't they? In 1 Corinthians 11, beginning verse 17, he said, "In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." What did they think they were doing? They thought they were eating the Lord's Supper. He said it's not. In fact, he says, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another's drunk. What, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Practice can change when people do not regard God and His will. It's inevitable. The only way to remain obedient to God in our practice is for us to use the fixed and unchangeable standard of God's Word. It is only by using God's Word to keep our bearings, so to speak, that we find ourselves capable of being in accord with what He desires of us. That's the only way. Notice, some people, and it happened then apparently, and it's happening all the time, some people seem to be content to just compare themselves amongst themselves and then feel like they're okay. "Well, I'm not as sinful as he is. Well, I'm more righteous than she is." That's how people do sometimes, isn't it? Does that prove anything? Listen to what Paul said now in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves," here it is, folks, "are not wise." You hear somebody trying to justify their lifestyle or things they're doing in their life by saying, "Well, I'm not as bad as he is." They are not wise. They are not wise. This person over here is not our standard. This is not the person who I need to follow in order to be justified before God. my attention must be given to the Lord and to His divine word. But you know, another thing that a stop that's made, besides the change in the attitude towards divine authority and then the change in practice, is change in terminology. Going back to the example of Solomon, it may very well have been, I have no reason to doubt that it was so, that he went down to his grave still believing to be he was a true worshiper of God. Just like Jeroboam may have presented his idolatrous plans to Israel as simply an alternative way of worshiping God. He didn't give them a new God. He just gave them another place to worship and something for them to focus on rather than going up to Jerusalem. Notice in 1 Kings 12:28. The king made two calves, said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Oh, isn't that thoughtful of him? Isn't that thoughtful? "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So, being the benevolent king that I am, here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." What's he doing? He's changing up terminology here. He's pointing to these calves and saying, "There's your gods." Does that make it so? You know, no matter how radical the changes may be in practice, some people often try to continue to say that they are still true to God and to His will. And they may even use terminology that reflects biblical principles or teaching. But the usage of those words, if you listen carefully, will betray them. They will betray them. I thought about this for an example in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light, put darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What are they doing? Well, they're misusing terminology here. They're taking something that is evil and calling it good. Does that make it good? But you know, eventually, people who get into this playing around with terminology reach the point where they're willing to dispense with even making an effort to call Bible things by Bible names. Pretty soon they don't care anymore. Some simply acknowledge that they do not believe that one has to be bound by divine authority and scriptural teaching. There are some out there right now who are claiming this. And amongst them we find bold claims that are indicative of this attitude. Some say, "Why, we don't have to have authority for what we do." Actually, the exact phrase that I grew up hearing, that oftentimes it would be repeated in a debate more than once: "We do many things for which we have no authority." What are they saying? "We want to do this, and we don't care whether it says we can or not. Because, after all, there's a lot of things we do that we don't have authority for." That's not true, by the way. If we do anything for which we do not have authority, we are sinning. Do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority. If He hasn't given the authority, we don't have the right to do it. Simple as that. Now, of course, you know and I know that in order to justify their human institutions and social gospel teaching, that they attack Willie the water cooler. Poor Willie. He's had a rough life. "What, you have a water cooler back there? What's that have to do with worship?"
It has to do with worship, the same thing that those bathrooms back there do. They facilitate the worship. We have people who, because of medications they take, need water. Sometimes they need to have several times have a drink of water over the course of the worship assembly. And we simply accommodate that. But do you know what they do? They say, if you can have Willie the water cooler, we can have a fellowship hall with a kitchen on it. My question is, what's that got to do with worship? There's no comparison. There's no comparison. But they try to say, oh, well, there's many things that we don't care. We don't need this authority. And then there are some who have gone so far as to say, we are not bound by the New Testament. What do they mean? The New Testament has suggestions in it. It has some nice love letters that are written in there. But it is not binding authority. Now you know where you can go with that one, don't you? You can go anywhere you want to. You can go anywhere you want to. As long as you have a loving attitude, you can just go anywhere you want to with it. And that's exactly what some have done. That's exactly what they've done. Now, there are some, however, who in an effort to justify some of the activities that they are bound determined to involve the Lord's church in, who are saying, we need a new hermeneutic. A new hermeneutic. Now, that's not something you put in your mouth and play. That's a harmonica. The hermeneutic is a method of interpretation. A method of interpretation. They say the old method is worn out. It is worn out. So we need a new hermeneutic. What are they really saying? Well, this method of command, example, and necessary inference just won't cut it in this modern world. So let's dispense with that and stop talking about where's the command, where's the example, where's the necessary inference. By the way, the first little bit of this that was noticed, I believe, could be traced back to the people who were claiming no example in the New Testament is binding. No example. Not just a few, but no example. Well, that totally goes against the basic rules of biblical interpretation that everybody understands, even those who don't believe that God is in heaven and that Jesus is the Son of God. They understand that interpreting things, that you must interpret things within the light of the context in which they're contained, and any conclusions drawn must be consistent with the context. But they just toss it out the window. Toss it out the window. But then, and this last one, you've probably heard of this one. The voice of the church is equal in authority to the voice of the scriptures. This primarily is Catholic doctrine, primarily. But there are others who believe this to one degree or another. Well, I know the Bible says that. And that's nice, but our church, in the council that took place in such and such a year, declared that, da 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 da, and that's what we believe now. What are they saying? Seriously. They're saying that this manual that they update every so many years for their church is more authoritative than the scriptures. That's what they're saying. And this, again, is just totally opposed to the scriptures. Now, the reason why we have this in this category is these people will say, yes, we believe in God's authority. And we listen to God's authority. But they didn't tell you where they found it. Because they think that God's the one who revealed it through their manual or their discipline. So we have to be careful about that. The terminology is being misused, to say the least. But a congregation that, or even a person who leaves the Lord, often does so over the course of time. Sometimes it's over the course of their lifetime that they drift further away, or the church drifts further away. And sometimes it might even take several generations for it to happen. Back when I was a young man, we kept telling people that if they don't turn around in these institutional churches and start giving some respect to the authority of the Scriptures, that they're going to find themselves going further and further away from the truth. And you know, I'm not a prophet, nor was any other preacher at the time, but it's already come to pass. It's already come to pass. Little by little by little, they have drifted and drifted and drifted until now some among them are saying, "Whoa, hold it a minute. What are we doing here? How did we get to this spot?" Well, we didn't get there overnight. We didn't get there overnight. It was a gradual process. And what happens is when you lessen the emphasis on divine authority, and you start saying, "Well, we don't need the Bible to tell us what we can and can't do," pretty soon people start to believe that. I have to use an example of somebody who used to live in Ventura and was quite active in promoting the institutional position amongst brethren, and in fact poured a lot of his life's money into it. In fact, he told me one time that he had either fully or partially supplied the money to build virtually every building that said Church of Christ on it in Ventura County. And at that time, he might have been right. He might have been right, because we hadn't purchased this yet. But you know what he told me? "There's not a one of them that I can worship with today in good conscience." He said, "They've all gone liberal." Well, now just a minute. This is the same man who in discussions with my father kept advocating, "We do many things for which we do not have authority. And you are binding where God is not bound." And he lived to reap what he had sown. He's gone now. But he lived to reap what he had sown. And his final years were spent moaning and groaning about the condition of the brotherhood. Think about that. He was disturbed beyond imagination at the condition of churches that he had been directly involved with, and where he may have even stood in the pulpit and preached, "We do many things for which we have no authority." And guess what? They believed him. Yeah, they believed him. And so, as things started progressing down the line, we find massive cooperative efforts to render benevolence that are placed under the oversight of a local eldership that solicits funds from churches all over the world. Where in the Scriptures do we find authority for that? Nowhere. But you know, as the young people came up with this philosophy and they became the adults in the congregation, they thought, you know, we do a lot of things we don't have authority for. And you know what? It doesn't say thou shalt not have women leading public prayers. It doesn't say that. Oh, sure, they're not to usurp authority over a man. But if a man gives them permission to lead a public prayer, they're not usurping authority. That's their reasoning. And guess what? They do. They wait on the table. They read scripture. And they lead singing. And in one congregation, I don't know if they've taken the Lord's name off of it yet or not. I pray they will someday. And pardon me, but it's in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Not any place he goes. But anyway, they actually have appointed a woman as an elder. Why not? We do many things for which we have no authority. And a woman may not be the husband of one wife, but she be the wife of one husband. That's their reasoning, see? Where do you stop? Where do you stop? Now, some of these same churches, by the way, some of them have alternate services where you can go to a traditional service where you will hear a cappella singing. And then you can go to a progressive service where there will be instrumental accompaniment. Because after all, you know, not singing with the instrument, it's just a Church of Christ tradition, you know. It's not biblical. It's just a Church of Christ tradition. And so, why aren't we doing it? It brings people in. If you got a good music program, you got maybe a good band, you know, and you've got maybe got a good organist, you can bring those people in, right? We're missing something here. Well, where's your authority? We do many things for which we have no authority. You sow the seed, you better be ready to reap the harvest. But, unfortunately, these type of things are kind of like the hole in the dam. You don't stop it up, what happens to it? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I can't ever say that without thinking about watching that dam down here. And it was at San Fernando Valley where that the dam got a little crack in it. And they flew over it and said, oh, look, got a little crack down here. Just a little water leaking out. Next thing, oh, now we've got this wide. Pretty soon it opened up and it flooded houses down below. Now, if that isn't a graphic illustration of what's happened in the Brotherhood, I don't know what is. But you can't gather the water up and put it back behind the dam again. You just can't do it because you have totally abandoned any respect for authority whatsoever. Now, to sum this up in the final few minutes. Some, at the first stop that we talked about, erroneously think that because they have not actually done anything outwardly wrong, that they must be in a right relationship with God. But, dear ones, correct outward practice does not compensate for disloyal convictions. I thought that out and I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it. I think that is very important for us to keep in mind. Others at stop two erroneously think that because they're still calling their practices by terms that reflect biblical teaching and their practices being called by those terms must be acceptable, even though they're calling something that is not good, good. But you know what I found out? Calling skunk weed a rose does not make it a rose. It's still skunk weed. And that's the case here. Those at stop three actually are the only ones who are often found to be willing to look at the situation as it really is. And being honest enough to dispense with even the pretense of calling what they do biblical and arguing forthrightly for the viewpoint that we are not bound by the scriptures and we can do whatever we choose to do in worship and service to God. Well, at least they're honest about it. But look what they've done. They've abandoned God. But you know, while that all sounds good to them, It has a ring to it of something that I read over there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. When the serpent said to Eve, "You will not surely die." That's what it sounds like to me. And I believe it is. What we're talking about here has to do with persons or congregations that have departed from their allegiance to the authority of God and become unfaithful. But the cycle, by the way, the cycle we've talked about is not inevitable. It is not inevitable. What are we doing to protect ourselves and our children against this? You know, this is not just a problem right now that affects you and me. This is a problem that's going to be facing our children in the next generation. What are we doing about it? Well, there's a few passages I want to share with you in the moments left here that I think we need to take to heart. First of all, before you get to thinking, well, I've got this all under control, I got this all figured out, you better read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." You see that? What that says? You need to be on guard for yourself. Examine yourself. Test yourself. You know whether Christ Jesus is in you or not, if you will do this honestly. It's not enough at one time for you to have obeyed the gospel and even been loyal to the Lordship of Christ. It is imperative that you become rooted and grounded in the truth. Rooted and grounded and built up. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Well, that goes back to this morning's lesson on abounding, doesn't it? But there it is, right there. This is what we need to do, lest we find ourselves going down that road that leads us further and further away from our allegiance to God.